All right, if you have your Bibles, it would be great if you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And today we're going to be talking about taking our thoughts captive. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you're doing something that's fairly monotonous? Maybe it's you're cutting the grass, or you're driving home from work, or you're doing something else that takes a pretty decent period of time, and you know how to do it. You can almost do it in your sleep. You find yourself doing it over and over again. It's so repetitive in your life that you can do it almost without paying attention. One thing that I've found in my life is it is surprising, and I've been surprised even this week at how easy it is for my mind to wander towards things that are sinful during that time. I don't know if you've had that same experience, but particularly for myself, when I'm in the car, I'm driving home from work, or I'm cutting the grass or something like that, my mind tends to travel towards the things that are displeasing to the Lord. Usually thoughts about other guys, other men, good godly men, good guys, but I don't hold them up in esteem before God. What I want to do is put a passage in front of us here that will show us the need that we have to put God's word front and center in our minds, because it is of a great help to us when our mind by itself wants to run towards that which is sinful before God. So Paul actually wrote four letters to the church in Corinth. And in scripture we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and they are actually his second and his fourth of those four letters. The other two letters they received, but they were not part of the canon of scripture. And the church in Corinth, more than any other church, was a challenge for Paul. They rejected his authority. They wanted to contest his teaching. They wanted to contest who he was. They didn't identify him for who he was. They were very insulting to him. And so dealing with them was a real challenge. And it was important to Paul that he communicate with them how important it was for them that they take their own thoughts captive. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first six verses of 2 Corinthians 10, and we're going to spend our time primarily in verse 5. And what we're going to see here is how important it is for us to be reading our Bibles and understanding what our Bibles are telling us and having that truth available to us when our flesh rises up within us to induce us or compel us towards something that is ungodly in our minds. And so Paul has been writing for 9 chapters. And his second letter is a little bit different than his first letter. His first letter was answering a lot of their questions. And his second letter, he's chastening them in a number of ways. And in this particular context, he's approaching them about their challenge of him and who he is. So Paul writes, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And then verse 5. "For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." And so the issue here that Paul has in view that he wants the church in Corinth to see is their rejection of him. If you look at verses 7 and following, you'll see that the church did not have a very high regard for Paul. They say in verse 10 that Paul's letters are weighty. His letters are powerful. Again, this is the fourth letter that he sent to them. They've received three other letters from him, and his words are very impressive. His second letter and his fourth letter are inspired scripture. But Paul himself had unimpressive speech, if you look at the end of verse 10. So not only did they ridicule Paul and deride Paul because of his appearance and his ability to speak, but they also contested his position as an apostle and as the one who had claimed to be the leader of their church, sort of their spiritual father, so to speak. And all of this was thoughts that were strange to the gospel. They were foreign to who Paul was. They were foreign to God's purpose for them. And what he's helping them see, or he's trying to get them to see in verse 5, is when these thoughts arise, when they have thoughts where they want to contest what they know to be true, the believer is to take those thoughts captive. The believer is to use Scripture as a guide and as a measure to the rest of their thoughts that they have. And so what I want to put our focus on and our attention on this morning is how important it is for us to make sure that we have a good grasp of Scripture, so that when our flesh pulls against us in one way or another, for me, what's very challenging for me is to control my thoughts towards other men. I need to make sure that those thoughts are honoring and pleasing to the Lord. But when those opportunities arise where we are going to be tested in our hearts, we need to have Scripture available in our minds. We need to know the Word well enough to know how to confront our flesh and the desires of our heart to think poorly of another. And then we need to bring those truths to bear on whatever the situation is, so that we can actually turn from that opportunity to sin, and instead of running after sin, running after something that is pleasing and honoring to the Lord. So this is one of another reasons why we want to encourage everybody to make sure that we're reading our Bibles carefully, we're reading our Bibles consistently, and we are storing away in our mind a treasure that we can access and is available to us when we are challenged, when our flesh is rising up against us. So this is a really good passage to help us understand why it is that we read our Bibles. It's not the primary point of this passage, but it helps us understand that we must be reading our Bibles carefully, so that when an opportunity arises for us to stumble and fall on our face, we are ready with Scripture. Scripture is there, it's available, it's in our mind, and it's in our heart. And we can preach that truth to us, and it can help us run from an opportunity to sin and instead be pleasing and honoring to the Lord. So I hope that's an encouragement to you men as to just one more reason to read your Bibles carefully and consistently, hopefully every day. Make your way through the full counsel of God's Word so that it can be available to you when you need it the most. Everybody has their own unique circumstances, and each one of us has a week that looks different than the rest of us, but what is common to all of us is that we really need God's Word to help us and guide us in every opportunity, probably in every hour of every day that we live. So take that as encouragement and just keep reading your Bibles. Keep asking the Lord for wisdom to how to store that truth in your heart and in your mind so that it's ready to help you when you need it the most.
Those of you on the recording, this is the absolute beginning of the lesson. One of the things that stands out to me was how short Paul's time was in Thessalonica. He preached the gospel for 3 Sabbaths. If you look at Acts, there's some debate on how long he was there. I think he was there in the shorter end of the time. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 1, though, he does talk about the men they proved to be amongst them. So he was very much amongst the church. To prove to be the man he claimed to be, he had to have spent some time, but I don't think it was much more than a couple of months at the most. And so he was with this church for a very short time. And as we look through the letter, we can see some of the things that he chose to talk to them about after the fact, in this letter, after he's left them. And so the letter was and here's just a quick overview of the book. The letter was written to the church of Thessalonians by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and they started being very thankful for what they had seen of the gospel moving and its reception to them. And then there's this series of you knows. You know is throughout the entire book. And so really chapter 2 through chapter 5 is just is things that he's telling the church at Thessalonica they know about the gospel. So it's very much an encouraging letter. He said our visit wasn't a failure because the gospel arrived. He said that they thanks God that they received the word. He reminds them that they were torn away prematurely, and so he didn't get to tell them everything they wanted to know, and so they sent Timothy. And then he's heard back from Timothy about this meeting and where they're at, and he's thanking God for what God is continuing to do in this baby church. He talks about how they know the instructions he gave them, and that starts in chapter 4. He said, we instructed you to live in order to please God, to avoid sexual morality, and to respect those who work hard amongst you. And then he gets to this verse and says, you know how to have life in the community by warning, encouraging, helping, and being patient. And we'll spend the rest of our time in that. And then he goes on and talks about other things they know, how to be joyful, how to pray, how to give thanks. And then in his final prayer and greeting, he gives just information about God himself and prays that God himself will do things to sanctify them, to grow them, and to greet them. So that's kind of a really high flyover of the letter. But this passage here are things that the church knows about God and knows about what their role is within the church. And so let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. The you in this passage is you. It is believers in the church, you, we, us. God has given you everything you need to be the right person in this situation. You are the person because you are in God's word and you know that God's word. You, each one of us, are competent to counsel. In Jay Adams' book, he wrote a book called Competent to Counsel. That's not the one I'm quoting. He has a different book called The Theology of Christian Counseling. And in that, he says, the Bible itself provides the principles for understanding and for engaging in nouthetic or biblical counseling and directs Christians to do such counseling as God gives opportunity. He goes on to say, in response to people within the church seeking counsel from one outside of the church, such as a psychologist, that at one time, counseling was considered to be an integral part of the work of Christ's church. Ministers wrote books on depression, held counseling sessions with inquirers who were concerned not only with conversion, but with every phase of their lives. The church ministered to families and persons in every sort of human-to-human and human-to-divine relationship, and the public recognized that as the task of the church to attend to matters of belief, attitude, value, behavior, and relationship. Now, psychotherapists attempt to usurp that role. I don't think we see that as much in our church today, but man, we see that a lot in the church. I think we've just built a culture of the body causing the growth of the body. But we need to remember that that is our role and that our default is not to go to a counselor outside of the church for care, but that we're here in each other's lives. We have God's word. We know what we need to know to be able to care for each other. Jay Adams goes on to say, how then was it possible for the church to lay aside its God-given tasks so easily and turn the work over to others who propose different ways of going about it? My answer and my guess is sometimes these conversations are hard. And so it's easy to default somewhere else. Or sometimes it's hard to be transparent with other people that know you well. So it's easy to go to a stranger and talk to them about these things. Yet that's not the biblical model. And so we need to remember the biblical model is care for the church comes from those within the church. This task of caring for the body with God's word falls on the members of bodies as much as it does the pastors and elders. I think that's another thing that we default to a lot is, well, I know that Demarest has this guy taken care of, so I don't need to step into his life. And Scott can't step into 500 people's lives. So we need to take our role in caring for others. When the elders are devoting themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer, what we are actually doing is helping you guys be the tools of the body causing the growth of the body. Our role is to teach you guys God's word and care for you, but teach you guys God's word so that you can care for each other. Your role as a Christian is to step into the lives of each other and care for them well. So who is the you in 1 Thessalonians 5:14? It's the natural leaders in the church. Small group leaders, eager students, growing believers. Those who understand and live the gracious dynamics of biblical change. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, although is not exclusively about those leaders and thriving believers, It's appointedly addressed to all brothers and sisters because they are called to care for the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Paul's encouragement to the body is to remind them what they know they need to do. Phrases like this are all over the place within 1 Thessalonians. You don't need for us to say anything to you about this. You know this already. You are already doing this. You remember this. You saw this. Those are phrases because we as Christians in the church know these things about our Savior and know these things about the body life of the church. And Paul's just reminding people, this is what you know and this is how you live it out. Even a thriving believer needs input, reminder, encouragement, warning, instructions, and affirmation. Everyone in the body needs these things. So how do you know if you're the you in this passage? It's pretty easy. Do you see someone who's unruly, faint-hearted, or weak? Then it's your job as a fellow believer to step into their lives. Maybe you're worried you're the wrong person for the job because you have problems of your own. That's fair. But think about these things as you approach and interact with someone. Pray about these things, interact with, or I've got six things that I want you to just kind of put on your heart as you interact with people, and that will remind you that you are the one to step into this life and you are well equipped for it. Start by looking at yourself and by spending time in prayer. If you see something going on, first make sure that you've got the log out of your eye before you go take the fleck out of the other person's eye, and then pray. Steep yourself in God's word before you go confront or interact with somebody. You want God's words to be the ones that are spoken, not your own wisdom from experience. So steep yourself in God's word. And then spend time with the person. Spend time with people. This is not a calling for an isolated life. This is a calling for a life that lives amongst each other so that you can know what the right tool is. It's hard to know if someone is faint-hearted, weary, or unruly, faint-hearted, weak, or unruly, if you don't know the person. And so this is a call for all of us to live in each other's lives. And then the goal of these conversations is restoration. Restoration is not just about church discipline, but when you come across a faint-hearted or a weak person, you want to restore them with God's word. Another just thing to keep in mind is don't let yourself talk yourself out of it. It's easy to let yourself talk yourself out of it. Sometimes these conversations are hard, and so you come up with any and every excuse to not have to do it. I know there was actually one time where Tom Angstead and I were going to do a step two, and we're sitting in his car in the neighborhood of the guy that we were going to go confront or admonish, and we were literally trying to think of anything we could think of as a reason that tonight was the wrong night to do it. And then Tom's like, okay, we need to pray and get our hearts right and be ready to go have this conversation. But we're like, maybe we should go get a cup of coffee first. And it took two guys sitting in a car going, no, this is what God's called us to do. This is what we have to do. This is what we need to do. And then he wasn't home, so we had to do it again the next day. It's easy to let yourself talk yourself out of it. Don't do that. These conversations are hard sometimes, but they're so helpful. And sin is most likely going to be confronted in each of these situations. The weak sometimes allow sin to seep in. And so knowing how to confront sin in these situations is vital. And so that's what really this passage helps us learn. So let's talk about admonishing the unruly first, because that's what Paul decided to put first. And so reading the verse again, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Who are the unruly? Admonish the unruly envisions one whose life is disorderly. These are the high-octane forms of sin: lazy, rebellious, addictive, willful, manipulative, deceitful, impulsive. They live life outside of the lines, for God's good purposes. They are self-willed, the archetype of all sin, and the issues are clear-cut. This sort of interaction is difficult because of hard-heartedness, of lying, of open resistance, and evasion. But in some ways, this is the easiest sort of counseling because the problems are clear. Something very specific is wrong. A person's bitterness, self-pity, and envy come out in every conversation. An example of this may be a man using pornography regularly, or a wife who's committing adultery. Maybe a husband inflicts his explosive anger on his family, or a teen is living a double life, going to church on Sunday, but partying with their friends on the weekends. Specifically, unruliness covers all the particular ways we are actively going out of step. We are alerted to these by the sin lists in the New Testament. In fact, turn to Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, it says, starting in verse 19, it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." God gives several lists throughout Scripture of just clear-cut rebellion. That's the unruly here. This is one who likely knows, and actually clearly knows, what is right and wrong. They're part of the body. This is a command to how to care for other people within the body. And so they're part of the body, and they're living outside of what God says a Christian should live. And they're actively participating in this. And so this is someone that needs to be admonished. So what does admonishment look like? When a specific form of unruliness is on the table, the counseling process will tend towards a clear-cut, direct, and even dramatic admonishment. When I say counseling, that's what we're doing. We're all counselors for each other. And so when you want to step into someone, you need to have a clear-cut, direct, and sometimes dramatic approach. When Paul says, "Admonish the unruly," he meant it. When someone gets out of line and God draws the lines that matter, you should speak up candidly and constructively. When you need to help someone straighten out, talk straight. Spell out right and wrong. Hold out God's justice, mercy, and power. You aim for a breakthrough, a moment of decision, of turning. Though the working out of that decisive turning will always take a lifetime. The sin is obvious, though of course other sins may also be hidden, but the sin that you're confronting in that moment is obvious. The counseling approach called for is direct and loving confrontation. The analogy may be like child discipline. Child discipline is a great example to think of when you're thinking of admonishing the unruly. It is clear that you know what this sin is. You define the problem and you bring it to them. And typically, honestly, the outcome will be pretty decisive as well. They're either going to embrace God and turn from their sin, or run from God and justify their sin. When I think of admonishing an unruly person, my mind immediately goes to the story of David and Nathan. So let's go there in 2 Samuel chapter 12 as well. We all know this story so well. The story with David and Bathsheba, and then what he did with Uriah, and then he probably was living in a way where he felt like he got away with this. I think he actually felt like the sin was hidden, that he had hidden the sin that no one knew. I think David, at this point, was probably feeling the guilt of his sin, but did not want to acknowledge it because he didn't want to go through what true repentance would look like. And so he was just caring for his sin and nurturing it. And God sent Nathan. So looking at 2 Samuel 12, just starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his morsel of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock of his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" And he goes on. And that is the confrontation that Nathan had with David over his sin. That was Nathan admonishing David. Now we know the end of this. Verse 13 tells us David was repentant. Psalm 51 tells us David was clearly repentant. That doesn't always happen when you admonish the unruly. But what Nathan did here is such a great template for how to admonish the unruly. He went prayerfully. It says that Yahweh sent him. He was in communion with God, and he knew that he needed to confront a situation. Can you imagine being Nathan in this situation? You're going to your king, and you're telling him something about how he had caused another, like he had murdered someone. That doesn't sound like that could go really bad. And so it took boldness and a lot of communion with God to know, I have to do this. Nathan, had he not gone, he would have been disobedient, because it says Yahweh sent Nathan. If Nathan had said, "Sorry, God, I can't do this," he would have been disobedient. And in this passage that we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians, it says, "We urge you to do these things. If we don't do these things, we are being disobedient." And so Nathan went prayerfully. He was sent by Yahweh. And in this case, Nathan brought to David truths about God's law in a way that helped David see how he was opposed to it. The way that he told the story of the ewe lamb and the rich man and the poor man was so helpful to David to be able to take himself out of the situation and recognize, man, I am sinning against God. And Nathan went with boldness. He didn't shy away from it. The phrase, "You are that man," man, I would have loved to have been in the room at that point. Because I just have this like fierceness in Nathan. Like you see David getting riled up, like, man, this guy deserves to die. And Nathan just responds with, "You're the guy." And then goes on to talk just strongly about what Yahweh is going to do. So how do you know that this is a person that needs to be admonished? I think one way to know is, have you tried some of the other tools in this verse and they haven't worked? Admonishing the unruly, frankly, should be rare. There aren't a lot of people within the church that are actively running away from God, actively pursuing their sin. A lot of times they fall into one of the other two categories. There was a situation where I was counseling someone, and I spent hours with this guy, and I really believed he was faint-hearted. And so I spent time encouraging him with God's word. And he was faint-hearted in his marriage, and I could tell in the moment that he was contemplating a separation. And so I reached out to Tom, and this is, honestly, it's the same story as before. Like, I reached out to Tom and asked him, "Hey, can we sit down with this guy? I need some help. He's pursuing his sin, but I feel like he's pursuing it out of faint-heartedness. Tom and I had actually been counseling the guy for a while. And so we went to his house, and he opens the door, and he says, well, I'm guessing you're here because I kicked my wife out. And what had started as a conversation that was supposed to be encouraging a faint-hearted man quickly turned into admonishing an unruly man. And we sat down and admonished him. I didn't go into that room expecting to admonish an unruly man. And that's what God had for us that day. So sometimes when you're in the moment, if you're encouraging a faint-hearted person and they just like speak like, hey, I'm running away from God's the truths I know, it's time to admonish them. There was another circumstance where Jenna and I were counseling a couple. And in that home, the husband was a very angry man and spent a lot of time, just was angry. And he was making excuses for his anger. And we'd been counseling for, several sessions. And finally, even going into that meeting, I talked to Jenna and I'm like, I don't think we need to be nice anymore. I think we need to be clear, decisive, and point out that this is not sin that can just continue to go on. And so we said, hey, you're an angry man. You're living in a life opposed to God's word. You are showing that with your spouse, and you need to stop. And his response was, get out of my house. No one can talk to me in my house like that. And we tried to talk him down and didn't, and were kicked out of his home. By God's grace, he let us back into his home the next week. And a year later, he was in my living room, and said, I just want to seek you guys' forgiveness for that day. I was angry. I was an angry man, and all you were trying to do was care for my heart. And I thank you so much for persevering, for continuing to care for us, and for bringing God's word to bear. Did you save my marriage? And we said, no, God saved your marriage. But in those moments, you know, this is an unruly person. And those conversations are hard. I left that house shaking. And frankly, the next week, went in with carrying concealed. Because I'm like, I don't know what this is going to lead to. And so there's times when caring for someone is hard, but you have to be decisive. But here's the thing. I've been eldering here for 5 years, been in pastoral or some sort of leadership ministry for 30. Those are the two circumstances I can think of. Most of the time, bringing God's word to bear on people is helping the weak, encouraging the faint-hearted. They're sweet, sweet conversations, and they're helping people see what is in God's word. And so let's talk about encouraging the faint-hearted. So back to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I'm going to keep reading it every section. We want this committed to memory. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Who are the faint-hearted? It's literally small-souled. These are people who think, feel, and act as if we were all alone in a dangerous world. They are likely approaching a situation as if they were orphans and are prone to fears, discouragement, anxiety, attempting to prove themselves, attempting to control the uncontrollable. They get disheartened at their own shortcomings or by the hardships that they face. I think that's the most common place where people get faint-hearted. It's just dealing with an onslaught of hardships. They're on the edge of giving up. They're likely very weary in life or in ministry. And so they need to be encouraged. So how do you do that? Well, this is a very different sort of person than an unruly person. It calls for strikingly different counseling approaches. Encourage the faint-hearted. When Paul says that, he means that. Be an encouragement. Come alongside tenderly. The word translated encourage emphasizes offering personal consolation and solace in the midst of difficulties. Bring true hope. God is true to his promises. Communicate how God is faithful by what you say and do, and by how you say it and do it, by who you are, by how you care. Give strugglers every reason to go forward into life. God will not forsake you. He is with you. Take the initiative to come near and stay near to the disheartened. Love does this. Think of this as counseling primarily in nurture mode. You usually anticipate slow change. They take more time and more repetition, so this is generally a slower process. This form of care continually encourages with promises, affirmations, perspective, and inviting to small steps. Like in admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted works with truth, but they lead with different aspects of truth. This one traffics in God's nearness and the comfort of human nearness. He is with you. You are not alone. I know it's hard. I know you hurt. And it seems overwhelming and confusing. God is with us, and he will see us through. There will usually be a secondary aspect of the general admonishing effect of truth. For example, the comfort for the grieving that Paul offers in 4:13 through 18 may reveal false hopes and hopelessness in the process of being taken heart. We'll look at that passage here in a minute. Acute awareness of personal wrong grows slowly in the context of taking grace to heart. Scripture gives many examples of consolation for discouraged strugglers. In Exodus 6:9, the people could not even listen to God because of their despondency amid cruel bondage, and the Lord kept acting to redeem them anyway. And by Exodus 15, they had seen and heard and were filled with joy. To those who are worn out, burned out, anxious of heart, Isaiah 35:3-4, God gives brings promises of lush blessing, giving reasons to no longer be afraid. Those who are crushed in spirit at their sins and sufferings, the Most High God comes near to live with them in their loneliness and neediness. Just as all of us find unruly tendencies in ourselves, so all of us are prone to discouragement. Personalities differ, circumstances differ, the way it comes out differs, the relative intensity or mildness differs, but there is no temptation that is not common to all. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So the personal encouragement of our Lord touches each one of us in our need. God's promises address the specific content of each person's sense of fear and dismay. Wise and timely flexibility is the fruit of 5:14. So you treat a discouraged, anxious believer differently from a willful, rebellious one. Paul never says admonish the disheartened. To acknowledge personal wrongs is not step one for the anxious. If you primarily admonish them, you only further discourage them. I write that from clear personal experience of messing that one up and discouraging people significantly. Sometimes you see the fruit of someone who's faint-hearted as a sinful response to a situation, and so you want to go admonish them. Maybe they're just not, like, they may be faint-hearted, and their response is a short temper. And so you go confront the short temper, and all that does is discourage the faint-hearted person. You need to encourage them with God's word and God's truth, and all the things that I just said. In light of facing their fears and troubles, the promises of God become sweet and life-giving. In the same way, Paul never says, encourage the unruly, helping them grasp that God loves them and will not abandon them, is not step one for the willful. If you simply offer promises of kindness to the willful, you will only reinforce their impression that they can get away with whatever they want. So it's important to assess the situation and understand, hey, is this person faint-hearted or are they willfully sinning? Honestly, this last year has been a hard one for me. And so about 2 months ago, I was feeling incredibly faint-hearted. And we went to Courageous Churchmen. And basically, in the opening paragraph of the opening message, Jerry Ragg, his first lesson was on just not losing sight of your first love in ministry. And in the opening message, he just talked about how important it is to keep your eye on your first love, and that is the root and the goal of all of ministry. And it was the exact words I needed to hear to be encouraged, because I was looking at all of these things I have going on. Running a business is not easy. I don't know if anyone, they should have warned me. And so it takes a lot of time. Pastoral ministry takes a lot of time. Raising three teenagers, my teenagers are easier, but raising three teenagers takes a lot of time, and I was exhausted and faint-hearted, and I had forgotten to just keep my eyes focused on my first love. Sometimes just getting that redirect is all you need, and it was an encouragement to me, and it's been a good couple of months since. I remember, I don't know how many, I think most of you guys know the story, but I remember when my brother, when Caleb passed away. So those that don't know the story, my brother he actually ran his truck over his son, and his son died. And in that moment, we went up to the ranch and spent some time with him, and then we came back and the elders met with him. And Josh was really struggling with guilt. And he was faint-hearted and weak and way more faint-hearted. And he just was struggling with guilt. And one of the elders responded to him by reminding him of the biblical definition of guilt. He could grieve the situation, but the situation was not guiltiness. And that was an encouragement. Guilt is doing something in opposition to God. That's not what Josh did. And so hearing that truth, like I've heard Josh even recently say how much of an encouragement that was to just have his eyes redirected on what the truth of God's word is, so that he can be directed off of the situation that was causing the trouble. And that didn't change the grieving of the moment, but man, it helped. It helped a ton in him being able to redirect where that grieving really needed to lie, and that it wasn't guiltiness. That's probably the most extreme example of encouraging a faint-hearted person, but you don't know what situation you're going to step into. There are people that get diagnosed with cancer every day. There are people that have situations that are very discouraging. And we're Christians, we're living with them. We need to not shy away from those conversations. We need to not look at a person who is suffering and go, man, that's awkward. I don't want to step into that. We need to willingly step into those. I know when Jenna and I had, between Jonathan and Noah, we had two stillbirths and a miscarriage. And so we were grieving. Like, that was 1 year, three pregnancy losses. We were grieving a lot. And there were two kinds of people in the church. There were those who didn't know what to say, and so they said nothing. And there were those who were a super huge encouragement to us. There weren't people that said things to us that we were offended by. And so don't be the person that doesn't know what to say and says nothing. Say something. It's an encouragement. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. As we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Who are the weak? Envision someone who needs ongoing help. They have marked limitations. Like an infant or a disabled child, someone whose handicaps mean with the possibility or likelihood that significant change is low. These are ones who do not yet know and understand the truths that you know, and therefore they need help. They could be a new Christian, or maybe they're a Christian. They've been a Christian a long time, but they've been in a church and weren't shepherded well. They're just starting to read their Bibles, and so they may not know the biblical way of dealing with problems. Maybe they've spent a lot of their time getting psychological help that doesn't actually help. This is different than an unruly person, but sometimes it looks similar. So what do? You help them. That word actually is translated really well as hold on to. I get the picture, because I'm a sports guy, I get the picture of like someone who just blew their knee out and can't walk across the court to go back to the bench. And so he's got two guys on either side holding him and helping him get there. That guy is weak. He needs help. He needs someone to carry him to the bench so he can get the care he needs. Take that literally. Hold on to them. Don't ever let go of people whose capacities are limited or whose knowledge is short. They need help because they're weak. They can't do this well by themselves. And they may not even know yet that they need to ask for help. They've been so just had the wrong point of view for so long that they don't realize it yet. And so they need you to step into their lives and help them. These counseling needs are very different than a faint-hearted person who knows the truths and just needs to be encouraged by them, or an unruly person who knows the truths and is turning in opposition to them. This is someone who probably doesn't know the truth. The weak need the truth of God's word to help them do what they cannot do on their own or don't know to do on their own. They may even know where they are trying to get to, but they don't know how to get there. They don't have the roadmap for how to get there. They're not necessarily fighting against a knowledge of God's word like the unruly. They just need to know how to apply God's word in this situation. I think a great example of this from Scripture is one page over, 1 Thessalonians 4, which I'm still in 2 Samuel. Let's read this and I'll talk about it. So 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed. Right there is the word we need to know that Paul was helping weak. He didn't want them to be uninformed. That what they knew was wrong, he wanted to help correct their knowledge. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. See, the church in Thessalonica believed that when you died, that was it. They had gotten something wrong about the truth of God's word. And so they knew they were waiting for the second coming of Christ, and those who were dying amongst them were going to miss out. And that was a huge discouragement to them. And so Paul went to him and said, no, that's not what's going on here. The dead in Christ will actually rise first. And he goes on to say, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These weren't unruly believers who knew the gospel, knew what the truth of Christ's second coming was, and were just teaching something in opposition to it. And these weren't necessarily faint-hearted people. These were people who did not understand the truth of Christ's second coming and the rapture and what would happen to those who died in Christ. And so Paul encouraged them and then said to them, comfort each other with this. This is a great truth to know when people die. What a great example of helping the weak. Just taking someone who is very discouraged by a false understanding of what happened and bringing the truth to it. So what are some signs that someone is weak? I just have a couple. They're not defaulting to God's word or God's truths. That's a great sign that someone's weak. And what do I mean by that? Like, they may, when they're trying to deal with a situation or have something come up, their default answer is things that they've been taught by the world that might be in opposition to Scripture. Maybe they're weak and they just don't know the truths of what God's called us to do. This is where it may feel like you're dealing with an unruly person, but maybe someone just doesn't understand what God's word speaks to with regards to our tongue. And so they may, you know, just have a foul mouth, but they're weak because they don't understand God's truths about what we need to do to bridle our tongue. And so they're not defaulting to what God's word says. And like I said in 1 Thessalonians, the church was believing that the dead in Christ would not rise. They thought if someone died, that the second coming wasn't for them. And so Paul helped them. And he taught them the truths of God's word. And he actually got to cheat because he was writing God's word. So he just told them truths from God and then said, okay, that's how it is. We get to go back and read Paul and teach the truths from God's word. So then the last command here is the overarching command. Be patient with everyone. We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. All three kinds of people take time. Each of the three types can be tough. When you are charged with caring for each other, you yourself might get frustrated or unruly. You yourself might get discouraged or faint-hearted or feel overwhelmed at the impossibility of the task and feel weak. Unruly keep getting out of line and into trouble. Their problems are rarely solved by a one-and-done confrontation. Like the examples I gave with the unruly, actually both of those examples ended up in repentance, ended up in men who are now leading their homes well, and it was a year-long process. Maybe longer for both of them. That takes patience. Where am I? The faint-hearted are continually tempted to give up. They have the sins of forgetting that God is good and that God is purposely in control and that life's difficulties are going somewhere good. They often have to be drawn out of their own unbelief and given fresh hope and fresh encouragement. Faint-hearted have a tendency to forget what is so vivid yesterday and to grow disheartened in the face of the same old pressures. We've all been there. And so it takes time. It doesn't always just turn on a dime with the faint-hearted. The pressures of life that cause one to be faint-hearted don't usually go away. And so being able to cling to the truths of God's word and the nearness of God in your faint-heartedness takes time and takes a lot of other people speaking into their lives. And that's just an encouragement. Like when you see people, there's people in our church who are suffering lifelong sicknesses. I think of David Bauer, who's just always in pain. Pain is the default. There are seasons of faint-heartedness, and if we're not there with them regularly bringing encouragement, those seasons of faint-heartedness get longer and harder. And I mean, if you spend time with David, he's just constantly an encouragement because of the way he shepherds his heart away from faint-heartedness. But man, I mean, his default is pain, and his pain threshold is what I would call debilitating. And that's where he starts to talk about it. And so there's many in our church who are like that, who just need encouragement constantly, not because of anything wrong with the way they shepherd their heart, but with what God's given them in terms of just constant fight against faint-heartedness. And then the weak may never be able to get certain things. They may need protection more. A lot of times, the weak situation is not just a one and done. This is the one thing they're weak on. And so once I counsel them through that situation, then the conversation's over. A lot of times, someone that's weak needs a lot of time of bringing God's word to bear. Jenna and I took it was before it was BCEV, but we took some of the counseling training once, and I forget who was teaching it, but she commented about in counseling situations, a lot of times she'll just keep in her margins notes of things that she wants to address later, because you can't just address everything in one situation. And so sometimes when you're interacting with a weak person, they're sitting there sharing about, we'll just use the tongue as an example that I brought up earlier, like, hey, this is something that they need to know, I need to address this. And as you interact with them, you realize that there's 14 other things that they're weak on as well, and that this is not a one-time counseling event, but I'm going to need to spend every other week with this person for the next 6 months to help them see where they're weak. In that moment, patience isn't the first thing on my mind, but we need to be patient with everyone, because you can't just go and say, hey, we started this conversation about the tongue, but I just made 14 notes of things. Let me just unload on you and let you know what all those are. Because then they'll massively become faint-hearted and the whole day's over. And so you've got to know, hey, we're stepping into this person's life. It is a grace from God that he has not revealed every single sin that we do all at once, but he's revealed them slowly over time so that we know how to just so that we're not completely discouraged by our own sinfulness. And that's what be patient with all of them means. Like each one of these people, this simply means what it says. Hang in there for the long haul. Persistently love all kinds of people and never fail to be constructive and merciful, no matter what another person is like. Take the initiative to never give up on anyone. Love is patient. So we've discussed three tools in our tool chest to care for others, and we've discussed three categories of people. And I want to conclude with an encouragement. It is super helpful to bring the right tool to the right conversation. And yet, a lot of times, it's really hard to see, and it kind of blends from one to the other. And so I think that's why Paul put the be patient with everyone in there, is just recognize even when people are bringing things up to you, they may not know what the right tool is to bring. And so if you respond with patience, when someone sits down to you thinking you're being unruly, when in fact you're faint-hearted, recognize that, be patient, care for each other in the way that you receive admonishment too. This is a helpful guide. But like I said, with the situation where there was a faint-hearted person who turned unruly, sometimes you just have to walk into a situation, have God's word open, not speak from your own wisdom, but speak from God's wisdom, and recognize you're commanded to step into someone's life. And so do that. Let me close in prayer. Lord God, I am so thankful that you have given us this grid. Lord, I know my tendency is to start with admonishment and ask questions later. Lord, and yet you have given us a guide that admonishment is not always the tool that is most helpful, and that people need help, that people need encouragement, and that we need to be wise enough to know and to try to bring into these people's lives your word in a way that is a comfort to them. Lord, help us to first and foremost be willing to step into each other's lives, Lord, so that we can grow in our love for you and in our love for each other. Ultimately, the whole purpose of this is so that you would be glorified, so help us keep that on our mind. This isn't a self-help group like the outside world might do, Lord, but this is a you worship group, so that we can just find other ways so that we can worship you well, Lord. Give us the power, strength, and desire to do that well. In your name, amen.